Well, this morning we begin our Advent series, 4 weeks, that we'll be talking about, of all things, the death of Jesus Christ and what we call the atonement, what Christ has accomplished for us. I recognize that the title is a bit abrasive, Born to Die, as we start talking about Christmas, as we talk about the celebration of welcoming Jesus into the world, as it were, in this time of anticipation through Advent. But the thing we want to stress here over the next 4 weeks is that the manger scene that we celebrate at this time of year, and rightfully so, it leads directly to Calvary. In Jewish tradition, the day of one's death was far more important than the day of one's birth, since death was kind of the summary of a person's meaning in life. Birth represented potential to the ancient Jews, but death represented an inheritance, what the person was going to now be inheriting. And therefore, the Jews, they commemorated the day of a person's death, not the day of a person's birth. And we see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where it says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. And so we're essentially just going to be doing that. We're going to be doing this as kind of the way that the ancient Jews would have done it. And that is, we're going to be commemorating the death of Jesus Christ and what it accomplished for us, even as we think and talk about what we call the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God. We're going to do that today by starting out in the book of Hebrews, which is in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is a book that we don't know the author of. We don't know who authored this book. There's some speculation on different possible authors, but we do not know for sure who authored this book. It's written to a distinctly Jewish community, and it was written with this idea that people were to remain in the faith, that the Jewish people that the author was writing to were to remain in the faith. Some of them were beginning to kind of go back and drift back to the law of Moses, into some kind of hands-on physical things that they could do so that they could get this sense of relief from their sin. And so the writer of Hebrews is reminding them that those things have passed and that a new order has come in. And so it's a call to perseverance. It's a call to remaining in the faith with ample warnings in it against those who would turn their back, as it were, on Jesus Christ and go back to a different way of life. And so the writer of Hebrews begins by telling the original audience that Christ is greater than the angels. There were some who were being tempted to worship the angels of God. And so the writer of Hebrews says that Christ surpasses the angels. They do not hold a candle, as it were, to Jesus Christ. That Christ has surpassed Moses as the great arbiter of the law, the giver of the law. That Christ is greater than any priest or any priesthood. That he is the fulfillment of all the priesthood of the Old Testament. And that Jesus is, in fact, greater than the law itself, the law of Moses, by which the Jews had been living for over a millennium under as they were trying to find peace with God. That Jesus Christ, who had come, was greater than the law. That Christ completely fulfills the old covenant, its codes of ceremony, in the way that the people approached God, in the morality of the code of the law, and in all the civil ordinances that allowed people to live in harmony with one another. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. This is the goal of the writer of the book of Hebrews, that the original audience and then us as well would understand these very important things. In other words, there was a shadow in the old covenant, and that shadow, the law, has been fulfilled now and surpassed in Jesus Christ, who is the reality of everything that was pointing to. And so that's kind of the overview. We're going to look at that again even briefly as we begin the message after the reading of our text. But our text comes from Hebrews chapter 10. So again, if you're new to your Bible, Hebrews is in the New Testament, which is about 2/3 of the way through your Bible, unless you have just a New Testament with you. But Hebrews is about 2/3 of the way through, and we're in chapter 10 of this New Testament book of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 is what we're going to be looking at this morning as our text. So would you stand with me as we honor God in the reading of His Word today? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. The writer of Hebrews says, For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So there's going to be a couple of terms today, and I'll try to define them for you. Some of them will be terms that you're familiar with. Some of them will be terms that maybe some of you aren't familiar with. But the first terms I want to bring out is this concept that the writer of Hebrews is drawing upon. It's a term, terms that we call type and antitype. And you won't find these in the Bible. These are what the theologians have given to this concept that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about here, a shadow and a reality, that there is a type that was set forth in the Old Testament. It was pointing to something else, and that type is fulfilled in what we call the antitype, in the fulfillment of that. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, big picture, is saying that the law of Moses, with its ceremonies and its sacrificial requirements, merely shadowed the reality that was to follow in Jesus Christ. It was pointing to something else. Therefore, the law of the Old Testament is the type. It is what God set up to point to something else. The antitype, the writer of Hebrews says in our text today, is Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of that. We see that picture in other places in the Old Testament as well, where the temple and all of its furnishings that the Jews set up under very strict requirements by God. This is exactly how you're to build this. These are the exact dimensions of the temple. That temple, the New Testament says, is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, who becomes a living temple for us. And so the temple is the type, and Jesus Christ, again, is the antitype. He is the fulfillment. So what we're seeing here is a shadow of something that is pointing toward something else that is coming as a future fulfillment of it. This is the concept that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, particularly here in Hebrews chapter 10, although he'll utilize this concept a few times in the book of Hebrews. What we see by this, what the purpose seems to have been in all of this, is that we see very clearly, even as the ancient Jews saw very clearly, that sin requires punishment. That you don't come before a holy God on your own, but that there must be something that is done to appease a holy God. And that our God is indeed a holy God. And that concept today is mocked and ridiculed in our world, that God would need appeasement. That this God of you Christians, that he would need to have a blood sacrifice in order that you can come before him. That seems like a very angry and vindictive God. And again, what we continue to strive for, what we continue to try to say, is what the scriptures continue to point out. And that is, we serve a holy God. We serve an awesome God. We serve a mighty God. And human beings, even though we've been created in God's image, we are tainted by sin, and we do not just mosey into the presence of God. And therefore, this sacrificial system was established to demonstrate day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, as the Jews came before God with their sacrifices, that they were indeed sinners and that they needed to appease a holy God. And so a sacrificial system was established. But that sacrificial system, the writer of Hebrews says, could not permanently deal with sin. Hence the coming of Jesus Christ. Hence Advent. Hence Christmas. This is why we celebrate. Because that system was not adequate. And so God brought forth a fulfillment, an antitype, the reality in Jesus Christ, who would come and deal with sin once and for all at the cross. And so the repetitiveness of the sacrificial system was kind of a built-in red flag by God to say, this is inadequate. It has to be done time and time and time again, over and over and over again. Literally, millions and millions of animals were sacrificed, and not willfully. They did not go of their own accord. It was an unwilling sacrifice. Jesus, however, comes as the fulfillment, as a willing sacrifice, one who comes and sets himself before God the Father and says, I will take up a body and I will die a death, and not just death, but death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. So Jesus comes and as a willing sacrifice fulfills the sacrificial system that had this built-in red flag from God that said this repetition, the repetitiveness of this system demonstrates its inadequacy. It is not going to fulfill all that you're hoping it's going to fulfill. It cannot take away human sin. And the writer of Hebrews here quotes from Psalm 40 to demonstrate that. He could have quoted from multiple different places in the Old Testament, but he quotes from Psalm 40 to say that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Animals cannot deal with our sin. They're not created in God's image. It was a time, it was set up as a time so that God would overlook sin until the coming of Jesus Christ. This is clearly related in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, and here in Hebrews chapter 10 as well, all pointing to something else. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that the old sacrificial system was inadequate for at least five reasons, he points out. Number one, it was inadequate because it demanded repetition day after day, month after month, year after year. It wasn't fulfilling what the people hoped it would fulfill. It was inadequate, number two, because it could not remove sin completely. It could only temporarily remove sin, and in that way, only because God chose to overlook the sin. It wasn't actually cleansing people of their sin. It was God overlooking their sin because of their obedience by obeying the law and bringing the sacrifices before him. Number three, because it could not remove the guilt from the sinner. It only reminded the sinner day after day, the writer of Hebrews says, that they're a sinner. And again, in our culture today, we shun this. We don't like to talk about us as sinners. We like to talk about God as a God of love and us being accepted exactly the way we are. No changes. God just loves us and he accepts us the way we are. And friends, God does accept us the way we are. He never leaves us the way we are, but he accepts us the way that we are. We come before a holy God. And the people in the Old Testament, although they sacrificed day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year, culminating every year in the Day of Atonement when the Jewish high priest would offer a sacrifice for all the people, for all the sins that had been committed, even the sins that they weren't aware of were sacrificed there on the Day of Atonement, this holy day in the Jewish calendar. But the high priest himself had to have a sacrifice offered for him because he was a sinner too. This is what the writer of Hebrews will talk about. We don't have time to go into today. But Jesus is the perfect high priest. There's no sacrifice for Jesus. But the high priest had to have a sacrifice every single year to cover his sins. Then he would be able to cover the sins through another sacrifice for the people of Israel. The problem was, is people still felt guilty, and rightfully so, because they were guilty before a holy God. They were sinners before a holy God. And the blood of bulls and goats was not taking away their sin. It was simply covering over their sin until Jesus Christ could come and do that permanently. It could not remove the guilt of the sinner. Now that Christ has come, we have passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. There's no guilt. Those of us in Christ Jesus now are able to stand before God and will stand before God one day without guilt, free from accusation, actually purified from our sins, holy in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, something that the Old Testament saints could only hope for because the sacrificial system was not developed for them to be able to stand that way before God. That was going to be accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so the big picture here is, friends, that Jesus comes in time and space. We celebrate it as Advent, as Christmas. He comes as a babe. He grows into a man. He is sacrificed on a hill called Calvary. And there, the blood of Jesus covers not only the sin of the people of his generation who were alive during the time of Jesus, but the sins of everybody who would come after Jesus, including you and me if we know Christ. And here's the kicker. of all the sins of everybody who came before Christ as well, whose sins had been overlooked by God because of the sacrificial system, whose sin had not been dealt with in such a way that it removed the sin from them. And therefore, the blood of sin of Jesus covers the sin of humankind for all time, before Jesus, during the lifetime of Jesus, and after Jesus as well. It is the once-for-all perfect sacrifice. The Old Testament system, the writer of Hebrews says, was inadequate for that. Number four, it was inadequate because the Holy Spirit himself said that it was inadequate. God himself said it's inadequate. Thus, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40 in this text today. He quotes from Psalm 40, which is a psalm of King David, and he indicates there that sacrifices and offerings have not been desired by God. Those are not going to fix things. They're not going to take away the sin of people. And so he quotes Psalm 40. It's essentially to say God himself is saying it's an inadequate system, that something better was in place, that something better was coming. Again, the writer of Hebrews could have quoted King David again in Psalm 51, where David says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David understood that. David understood that what God was looking for was obedience, that what God was looking for was a broken heart, not broken animals, not burnt animals on an altar. Now, he still required it. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear as well. He still required the sacrifices, but the sacrifices were not pleasing to God. The sacrifices were not what was taking, were not taking away people's sins. And therefore, we need an antitype. We have the type in the law, but we need Jesus Christ. We need the reality. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul clarifies the role of the law. And he clarifies what the role of the law was that it would point us to our sin. It would demonstrate to us that we are indeed a sinner in need of a Savior. He says in Romans 7, verse 7, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known that what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, look, we understand we're sinners. How do we understand our sinners? By some sort of we just figured it out? No. We understand we're sinners because God gave us a law, and the law says, don't do this and do this. And when we see that, and when we see we fail, we realize, I'm a sinner, right? To covet is a sin. Why is it a sin? Because God says it's a sin. We of our own natural inclination would covet all the time and have no problems with it. We wouldn't even recognize it as sin, Paul says, except that God gave us a law that said, don't covet, that a holy God will not allow covetousness, that a holy God will not allow adultery, that a holy God will not allow murder, that a holy God will not allow children to disobey their parents. We have the law, and the law says, when you break this law, by commission or by omission, you have become a sinner. And when we see the law, we now recognize how desperately we need a Savior. Paul says, this was the task of the law, to point out my sin. It tells me, Paul says, that I am a sinner. Friends, this is why I believe it is very, very true to say that in order for us to desire to know the good news that comes in Jesus Christ, we have to understand the bad news. And I've said this multiple times, and if God gives me the lungs and the ability to preach for many, many more years, I'll say it many, many more times. We cannot recognize the good news until we see the bad news. And again, I really believe that this is the great misdirection that is so popular in our culture today. When those only want to talk about God's love and grace and acceptance, those are wonderful things. God's love and his grace and acceptance are wonderful, beautiful, true, accurate depictions of God. But we have to understand that God accepts us when we recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We need to know the bad news. We need to know how desperately we need God. And when we come to know that, and when we've come to repent and to set ourselves before God and say, this is who I am, Jim Gregory, a sinner. I know I'm a sinner because I see what your word says. I see how far I fall from your grace and from your goodness. And now I need a Savior. And in that comes the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. that now there is an offering for us, not one that covers our sin. I don't bring a goat and a pigeon and a grain offering before God. But Jesus Christ steps into the picture, and he becomes a once-for-all sacrifice for me, so that then I can stand before God, a holy God, a righteous God, as a sinner who's been saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We got to know the bad news, and the bad news is we need a Savior. And the good news is God sent one, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he's come so that we might have life in him, and life everlasting, and life, the Bible says, more abundant and more free as well. And so the writer of Hebrews points out what seems to be, I think, a contradiction in verse 8. He tells us that God neither desired nor took pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. And yet, he says, they were demanded by the law. It seems like a contradiction. God says, you will offer sacrifices to me, and they will not be pleasing to me. Now, that seems like a self-contradiction. And so the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that we are required, or the people of Israel were required, to bring an offering before God. But what God saw was their obedience. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, however millions of them were sacrificed. That blood of those animals, the millions again that were sacrificed, never took away the sin of one human being. It never, what we call, expiated, made a way between humans and God for one human being. Never did that for one. It covered over these sins. And yet God still demanded that the people would bring those sacrifices before him, because God loves obedience. God demands obedience. In the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel, we're introduced to a guy named Saul, who becomes the first king of Israel. And he's appointed by God to be the king of Israel. He starts off pretty good. Eventually, God comes to him through a prophet and says, Saul, I want you to kind of finish the business of clearing out the promised land. There's these Amalekites in the land, and they opposed Israel as they came into the land, and they're perverting Israel now. And so you are to go against the Amalekites. You are to raise an army, and you are to go against the Amalekites. And when you defeat the Amalekites, you are to turn everything of theirs over to God. You're not to keep any of it for yourself. This is not your battle, this is my battle. And you will go with your army, and you will fight the Lord's battle, and everything will be turned over to God. But what Saul does is, after he wins a great victory against the Amalekites with God's help, he and the people keep the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen, and they keep the king of the Amalekites alive. And so God comes to the prophet Samuel and says, I'm disappointed in Saul. I want you to go to Saul. And so Samuel goes to find Saul, and as he's looking for Saul, he comes across monuments that Saul has built for himself in his own honor in the high places in Israel. Eventually, he tracks down Saul. And when Saul sees him, he sees the prophet of God who anointed him king, and he essentially says to him, hail to the prophet of God. I have finished what God has called me to do. I have obeyed the command of the Lord. And then Samuel has this very interesting statement he says back. He says, if that is true, then what is the bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears and the lowing of cattle and oxen? And Saul says, well, we kept those so that we could offer them as a sacrifice to God. And Samuel says this to him in return. Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. What does God say to Saul? I didn't ask you for a better sacrifice, Saul. I asked you to be obedient. I asked you to do what I've called you to do. Friends, we get into this sometimes. I know my own brain works this way sometimes. And we know what God is calling us to do. The scriptures are clear of what God wants us to do. And yet we don't want to do that. And so we kind of bargain with God and says, I'm not going to do that. I'll do something even better. God, you just watch. I'm not going to obey you, but I've got something in store for you. I'm going to really show you how my doing something in disobedience is actually going to be a benefit to you. And what God says to us is the same thing he said to Saul. I'm asking you to obey. I'm not asking for a better sacrifice. I'm not asking you to one-up me. I'm just asking you to obey what I've called you to be and what I've called you to do. God was seeking obedience in the sacrificial system. The blood of bulls and goats wasn't going to save anybody. He was looking for obedience. Look, when my girls were young, we used to give them chores to do. And one of the chores was that the girls would take turns cleaning their bathroom that they shared. And then occasionally, they would come in to me after they were done, and they would say, "Dad, come in and look at the bathroom." And I would go in and I would look at it. And they were just really pleased with how they had cleaned the bathroom. And they wanted me to see that they had finished their chores. Now, here's the reality. They did not clean well. In fact, even today, there are times that I wonder about their cleaning ability. But they didn't really clean the bathroom very well. Now, they were young. They tried. They did their best. And the reality is that most times after they were done, either myself or Deidre, we'd go in and we'd re-clean the bathroom. I'm a little bit of a neat freak, and so I'd want to make sure it was clean. But I was really pleased with their obedience. I knew I was going to have to redo it. I knew that it wasn't really, the cleaning wasn't satisfactory to me. But the obedience was. I was really pleased with their obedience. And I never said to them, "Oh, well, I'm glad you're pleased, but you really did a shoddy job in here." Right? So I get that the correlation here is not one-to-one, right? 1,000 years of a sacrificial system costing millions of animals their lives and cleaning a toilet. I get that the two of those are not a one-to-one correlation here. But I do think that there's a way for us to understand how God was pleased with the obedience, even though the sacrifices themselves were not pleasing to God. He was sending Jesus. That was always in the plan. But he was pleased with the obedience of the people. He required it. It wasn't pleasing to him to see the animals slaughtered, but he still required it. He still demanded the obedience from the people. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on now to talk about this body that was prepared for the coming one who would be the antitype, who would be the fulfillment of this sacrificial system, who would be the reality to the shadow that had been in place for over 1,000 years. We call it Advent. We call it Christmas. We call it the coming of Christ. And so the fifth reason why the old sacrificial system was an inadequate system is demonstrated finally and conclusively in the incarnation of the Son of God. If the system had been adequate, the writer of Hebrews says, there would have been no need for a Savior, right? If the system worked, if it took away sins, if people could actually stand before God, expiated, that big theological term, with that blockage now not there anymore between them and God, there's no need for a Savior. The system itself would have just continued on. And so the writer of Hebrews says, here's why we know it's inadequate. Jesus has come. Jesus has come. The sacrificial system was inadequate, and it needed something else. It needed Jesus Christ. Without that need, friends, there's no need for Christmas. There's no need for Christmas if the sacrificial system had worked. And so the writer of Hebrews interprets Psalm 40, verse 6, as a Hebrew metaphor for creation. It's for the creation of the body that God would give, as it were, to Jesus the Son, who would take up this body now so that he could come and fulfill the Father's will. Verse 5, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body, he says, you have prepared for me. Now the original text of Psalm 40 in the original Hebrew reads, in sacrifices and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. That's the literal translation of Psalm 40, verse 6. In fact, if you go very literal, what it means in word for word is, you have dug new ears for me. You've dug new ears for me. Psalm 40, verse 6. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's taking that verse, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's using it as a Hebrew metaphor for creation. Not just making ears, but the making of the ears was the most important part. Because by creating the ears in a human being, by creating the body, we can hear God and we can respond to God. Now, this is a way of interpretation that I think is exclusively given over to the Holy Spirit. We know that's what what Psalm 46 means because the writer of Hebrews, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us that's what David meant when he wrote Psalm 46. The Holy Spirit is inspiring King David to write Psalm 46. The Holy Spirit is inspiring the writer of Hebrews to interpret Psalm 46 and to say what David meant here was not just ears that were created, but a body that was made. He has dug new ears. And then he puts the words of Psalm 46 not in David's mouth, but in Jesus' mouth. Or in other words, he's saying, Jesus, the Son of God, was there when Psalm 46 was being written, and it was written about him. And now, these are his words. In Psalm 46, when David is writing the psalm, Jesus, the second person of the Holy Spirit, is saying to God, you've created a body for me, and I will take it up in order that I might do your will. And so we know that's what Psalm 46 means, because that is what the Holy Spirit tells us Psalm 40, verse 6 means. And so this is what we call a hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is simply a way by which we interpret sacred text. How do we know what the text means? That's called a hermeneutic. And this hermeneutic, I believe, is reserved for the Holy Spirit. We as human beings have no right to go back into the Old Testament and say, well, this is what it means. This is what I know it must mean. It says this, but it means this. Only God can do that with the Word, friends. And what he does here in Psalm 46 is he tells us these are actually the words of Jesus himself. Friends, the incarnation has always been in the plan of God. The coming of Jesus Christ has always been in the plan. The psalmist in Psalm 46 is talking about something in King David's life. The Holy Spirit tells us what he is writing as a prophet of God is to say the very words of Jesus, that God is creating the body, and he's creating that body and will create that body. We now know, looking back in history, in the womb of a virgin teenage girl by the name of Mary. And Jesus, the Son of God, will take up that body, as it were, and he will live in that body, and he will live a sinless life in that body, and he will go to a cross, and he will obey the Father's will. He will do what God has called him to do with that body. So the incarnation is not plan B. It's not, well, I've implemented the sacrificial system, but by golly, it just isn't working. So I got to figure out something else, so I'll go to plan B. It's not plan B, it's plan A. It's what God always intended to do, that there would be a sacrificial system that would point to Jesus Christ, and Jesus would come, and he would fulfill that system, and he would be the once-for-all sacrifice for us. And so now, just to wrap this up, the words of Jesus here in Psalm 46, quoted by the writer of Hebrews in our text, behold, he says, I have come. I've come, he says, to do the Father's will. So he takes up a body that was created for him, and he does the Father's will. And what was the will of the Father? What was God's will for the Son in the incarnation? The will of God for the Son was that the Son would die. That's the will of the Father, that the Son would come and that the Son would obey him by becoming a once-for-all sacrifice. Another big theological term here, that he would be the propitiation for our sins. This is what propitiation means. It's a covering of sin so that it no longer acts as a barrier to our fellowship with God. But it's also the pacifying of the wrath of God against our sin. God is angry at sin. God has a holy wrath against sin. And so the sacrificial system was developed so that God would overlook the sins of those people until Jesus would come. And friends, this is what the Bible teaches us, as much as our world rails against it, that God sent his Son to die. And he poured out his wrath on the Son, so much so that the Son on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took up a body that he might fulfill God's will. The early Christians in the book of Acts knew that. This is what they say in Acts 4. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, he names out all the physical characters, right? Pontius Pilate and the Jewish officials and the Jews and the Gentiles, all of those that we would say sent Jesus to the cross. But what the early Christians understood in Acts chapter 4, also in Acts chapter 2, was this was always God's plan. They were simply doing what God had called Jesus to do, and Jesus was willingly obeying. He was going to the cross out of obedience. Why? Because God had dug for him new ears. God had created a body for him, and he took up that body, and that body went to a cross so that there could be a once-for-all sacrifice for us. no more animal sacrifices, but the death of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, as we accept in faith, we now have access to the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has not only made a way to us for the Father, but he has taken God's wrath upon him, so that those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, we will never know the wrath of God. We will never know the wrath of God, because Jesus has taken that wrath for us. He has become a once-for-all sacrifice for us. Friends, our hope this Christmas lies, at least ultimately, not in the babe in the manger, as much as we celebrate that, but in the man on the cross. That's our hope this Christmas. The manger was planned so that the cross could be accomplished. And so the law is dead to us if we know Jesus Christ. As long as Christ lives for us, the law is dead to us, friends. It can do nothing for us. Our hope is in a living Christ. Our hope is in a fulfillment of all that the sacrificial system pointed to in Jesus Christ. Friends, Satan would have you prove yourself holy by this law. He will remind you time and time again that you're a sinner, that you should feel guilty for what you were doing. He would say, look at the law of God. Look at the Ten Commandments. Now prove yourself holy. And we will all fail at that. He says, make yourself holy by the law, which the Bible clearly tells us God only gave us to show us that we're sinners. He never gave us the law to make us holy. He gave us the law to show us that we're sinners. Satan is attacking you on a front that you do not have to listen to. You're not made holy by the law. You're made holy in Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you're made holy. And so John Stott can say this, and I'll close with this. The law says, do this. The gospel says, Christ has done it all. The law requires faith in human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. The law makes demands and says, obey. The gospel makes promises and says, believe. Believe in the hope of the gospel. Friends, if you know Jesus Christ today, you've believed in the hope of the gospel. He's your once and for all sacrifice. You have been made clean by his blood, shed once and for all, a perfectly sufficient sacrifice for your sin. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, my friends, you need to know him. You need to know him. You need to know what it is to stand before a holy God. Clean, free from guilt, free from accusation. Because of the work of Jesus Christ. If you don't know that, then I would invite you as you leave today, stop by the information center. There's some booklets there that I've printed out. They're called For Your Joy, written by a man by the name of John Piper. And those books are no longer in print, but I was given permission by the printer or by the publisher themselves to make 40 copies of them. So if you know Christ today, don't pick it up. But if you don't and you want to know more about it, you grab it. It's free of charge. You can read it in about a half an hour's time. And you look and you see what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Jesus has come. We celebrate that this Advent. He is the perfect one who died for our sins, friends. We need to accept the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? Amen. And so, Lord, we ask you to open up our eyes and our hearts and our ears. God, would you dig new ears for us? That we might hear, that we might respond. Would you soften our hearts, that we would respond to the grace that you have poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to know that grace. And God, we want those who don't know that grace to know that grace. So God, would you do what only you can do? Would you move in people's lives that they might seek you and they might find you and they might know the hope that comes through your Son? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.